We did not have a Super Sabbath in the month of January. That was because of being down in Salem. I had a feeling, I won't say a premonition, I will not say that I was a prophet, but I had a feeling we might have a problem with the internet. It did go down, so therefore I decided to not go ahead and do the Bible study that day for fear that some of you would lose it, and therefore you'd be lost in the shuffle in terms of where we are as we're going through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We are in 1st John still. The last time we did have a Bible study was the first Sabbath in December, December the 7th, I believe it was. So I want to pick it up in 1st John chapter 3 today. I'll probably go back here just a little bit so we get the theme again of what we're talking about here in 1st John chapter 3. As you are turning there in your Bible, let me turn there as well so I'm not taking up your time by trying to fiddle around and find the scripture. 1st John chapter 3. Again, this chapter, if you were going to title it, give the subject meaning of this particular chapter, it would be God is Righteous Love. So let's pick it up here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." So we, again, and it's a scripture that is oft-quoted. It's something that we look at from the standpoint of the author, and as he's writing this, Apostle John makes the statement, "Behold," in other words, look at it through my eyes here. What manner of love, what type of love has the Father given us that we are called children of God? Now, there is a present reality to that and a future reality to being a child of God. That is the realization that we are now children of God in embryo, awaiting the fullness of birth at the return of Jesus Christ. That fullness of birth cannot happen until the return of Jesus Christ. Even those that are dead, died in the faith, will come to that fullness when they are resurrected at the return of Christ. So this is an honor that we're being given this name or this moniker, title, children of God. We are both His children now and future. So we go back to the reality of the statement, the mission in terms of what God is doing, and that is that He is building a family. It started as a family between He and His Son, Jesus Christ, and He continues to expand and build on that family. Let me give you some scriptural references that you can jot down and look at later. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Again, this whole understanding that God is building a family. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. And then Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Go back and read those for yourself. And again, with the context here, make a little note if you're taking notes. This is dealing with the understanding that God is building a family. Now, in verse 1, he makes the statement here, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Just as the world rejected Jesus Christ when He was on this earth, they will reject us. We are experiencing what Jesus Christ experienced when He was on this earth in terms of being rejected. You think back to Pentecost 31 AD, that there were 120 people in that room in Jerusalem for Pentecost on 31 AD. Now, think about it for a moment. Over the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus Christ, how many individuals had been witness to His teachings? How many people had been witness to His healings, His miracles? And yet, when that day occurred on 31 AD, there were only 120 in that room. Now, I get it. If you go back into Acts chapter 3 and you see that there were others that were added, there were 3,000, you have another, what was it, 4,000 or whatnot. You have more individuals. But even when you think of that in terms of all of that 3.5 years, it does not come close to the amount of people that He had influence or that He touched in some way with regard to His teachings. So, again, we have a responsibility to grow and develop and become more like Christ in what we do, in everything that we do. Again, He is, we often refer to Him as our older brother or elder brother. Siblings will often look to the older child as the example. We were having this discussion last night. My mother and my sister were over, and again, it was always interesting that my mother will say that if they had had my sister first, they would have stopped with one child. She would have been an only child. Now, my mother will say that I was a model child until I turned 16 and something happened. I don't know what it was. And it's like one night my brains were vacuumed out or something. She didn't say that. I'm saying that. So, but my point here is that the younger will often look to the older in terms of example. And that is, again, true for us. Look to the example of our spiritual brother, again, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So our walk after baptism, walking in newness of life, is to become more and more like Jesus Christ. This is the purifying process. This is designed, again, to remove the unrighteousness that is in us and allow God to develop that righteous character within us as we go through the day-to-day, the week-to-week, the month-to-month, things that come at us. He makes the statement here, see him as he is. So it's a realization that it's our desire to see God. We get down on our knees and we pray every day to God. We have no inkling from the Bible what God looks like. Everybody's probably got a vision in their mind of what they are, what they're praying to in terms of prayer. You don't have anything in the Bible that says, well, this is what he looks like. You can go to mainstream Christian churches today, and they have pictures on the wall of what they believe Jesus looked like, and nowhere close to that. But we come to understand that we will see him as he is. We will see God at that time when he comes down and tabernacles with his people, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And we will see Jesus Christ as he is when he returns, again, at his coming. But through the Word of God, we can catch a glimpse, and we can, again, get an understanding of what he looks like in terms of how he interacted with people, how he lived, how he dealt with his own disciples, how he dealt with the scribes and Pharisees, as I mentioned last week in the sermon. You can reference a scripture here, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, in terms of seeing God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, the Beatitudes, the statement is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, that word see in the Greek is not just a word that means seeing him physically, but rather it is termed a constant gazing or a continued inspection. Almost like you're sizing somebody up sometimes. You make the statement, you're looking somebody and, upside one side and down the other. This is a continual inspection or a continuing inspection. So it's not just a physically, I see you, or I see her. But the statement see is a constant gazing. People get caught up, and again, as you well know, in the return of Jesus Christ. What is the timing of his return? And while we long for the return of Jesus Christ and his coming, John is saying the more important thing here is to think about purifying oneself to be prepared for that time. If I can draw probably a faulty analogy in sorts, but you're expecting company. So you go about cleaning the house. You're not sitting there thinking about, well, when are they going to get here? I wonder if their plane's going to be late, or I wonder if their car is going to be late, or I wonder if they're going to hit traffic. You're involved in what you're involved with at the time of sort of cleaning the house. Same thing is true in terms of the return of Christ. We don't know when that's going to happen. We know certain events that will have to take place before he comes, but we are not so consumed with that we are neglecting this whole understanding of purifying oneself. This is, again, extremely important as we think in terms of the Passover. We're coming about, 6 weeks away now in terms of getting ready to renew our commitment to God that we made at baptism, entering into the Holy Day cycle once again anew. The word purify in the Greek means to clean or keep morally straight. Keep morally straight. There's not a lot of morality that exists in the world today. So we come to understand that when God says, I come out of her, my people, and be separate, he's talking about being morally straight, to be clean. So we understand that God has given us his Spirit to aid in this purification process. This purification ultimately comes by what? It comes by obedience to the law of God. So as I said before, we evaluate ourselves, we examine ourselves, we take a hard introspection of ourselves, and we evaluate where we are in the purification process. It's my responsibility to stay morally fit. I mean, think about physically staying fit. You all know that I go to summer camp, and then at the end of summer camp with Camp Sequoia, we have extended session where, you know, 3 to 4 days you're chasing around teenagers with 40-pound back on your backpack on your back and eating freeze-dried meals, which is so much fun, but all that other stuff that you know that goes along with it if you have a backpack. I have to stay physically fit for that. I literally have to stay physically fit throughout the year. I can't 2 weeks out of camp say, okay, it's time to get ready for camp. It's time to get ready for this backpacking trip. Same thing is true in terms of spiritually getting ready. We don't say, oh, you know, Passover is only 10 days away. I guess I need to start examining myself. That's something that must take place far more in advance. And again, we have to get ready. And again, the responsibility to stay morally fit. I'll reference James chapter 4 and verse 2, James chapter 4 and verse 8, I'm sorry. James chapter 4 and verse 8, he says the following. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere, I'm sorry, I'm giving you two scriptures there. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So when we think about being morally fit, it's that we can't vacillate between, okay, I'm morally fit over here, but I dabble over here on the other side. Elijah made that statement to the children at the time when he came before the prophets. He said, choose to accept Baal and worship Baal, or choose to worship God, but you can't straddle a fence. If you try to straddle a fence, walk that line, you're going to slip. And when you fall down, it's going to be very, very painful. We can't do that spiritually speaking. We cannot lead this double-minded life. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, that's the scripture I went into here a minute ago. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he says the following. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, so he correlates purification with obeying the truth, through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. With a pure heart. Now, in verses 4 through 8 that we're going to find here in 1 John chapter 3, John is going to go at the Gnostic false teachers of the day. Remember way back when I said part of what John was dealing with was Gnostic teaching of the day. So this whole idea of this Gnostic teaching was that the idea was that the body was evil, and so therefore it did not matter what you did with the body because the body was of no importance. Therefore, you can sin, you can eat whatever you want, you can do whatever you want because you lose this body and it doesn't matter. Again, that was part of the Gnostic teaching during the time of John that he's writing about. This idea that you have the Holy Spirit then and it will countermand anything that you do. You're in essence protected by the Spirit. That's what the Gnostic teachers were teaching. Doesn't matter what amount of sin. It kind of goes back to the statement that Paul made, that because we have grace, would grace abound? Because we sin more, therefore more grace is applied. And therefore, because we have more grace, therefore it makes sense that we should sin more, therefore we get more grace, right? That's ludicrous. But that's part of what the Gnostic teaching was, that you involve yourself in these evil things, these wrong things, and as long as you have the Holy Spirit, it's just a balance, right? You got the Holy Spirit over here, you got evil things, and as long as we can countermand it with more of the Spirit, it's all good. It's a wash at the end of the day. This is, again, what John is dealing with. Notice now, beginning in verse 4, 1 John chapter 3. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. He's speaking again of Jesus Christ. Whoever abides in him, lives in him, Jesus Christ, living in the person, does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor know him. So you cannot have this double-minded life. John is making it clear here that no one is above the law. If you practice sin, then you're committing lawlessness. If you practice sin, you're committing lawlessness, which is iniquity. Which is iniquity. Verse 4 again, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. I'm reading that from the King James Version. And everything I've read so far, it's the New King James. But if you read 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin transgresses the law also for the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. John is telling them, this writing, he is telling them, he's by extension telling us today, he's telling us that if you sin, it cuts you off from God. It cuts you off from God. To sin is to take away the reason that Christ came. So by saying this, he's countermanding this Gnostic teaching that says that you can abide in Christ and then willfully sin. Because I've got the Holy Spirit and it counteracts it. Well, we understand what the Holy Spirit allows us to do. It leads us to understanding. It leads us, again, as the scripture says, to the way everlasting. It leads us to the things which we should do. But it does not do it for us. We still have to put the sweat equity into the process. We understand that we deal with gentleness, meekness, kindness. But it's not the Spirit that does it for us. We still have to perform those acts, do those things that are kind, meek, gentle in nature, but the Spirit of God helps us to be able to do that. John's saying, you can't willfully sin. You can't willfully go against the law of God and then just think you've got this Holy Spirit that there's a magic pill that just wipes over the top. So John is directly taking a counterman to this Gnostic teaching. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The man who is righteous, the man who wants to be righteous, is going to practice righteousness. He is going to do righteousness. He is not going to say, well, I've got the Holy Spirit, so it'll equal it out if I do something bad. Again, you can read for yourself. I won't go there. Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 23. Jesus Christ, again, as we come near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is dealing with those who would proclaim that we have done these things in your name. And he says, depart from me, you who practice what? Lawlessness. You cannot proclaim Christ and then practice lawlessness and say, but look at all these magical, wonderful things we've done. It does not work that way. Verse 8. He says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So there's a couple of things that I want us to be reminded about as we look at this particular verse. Number one, sin is a characteristic of whom? Satan. It's not a characteristic of God. It is not a characteristic of Jesus Christ. Also, I want us to be reminded that there is habitual and willful sin. Those who do it and either reject it as being wrong or justify it. You yell and scream at somebody. You treat them very poorly. And then you justify the condition. You justify what you did. We hear that today oftentimes. I've seen it at times in the news where, well, when the situation happened and occurred, when the hurricane came through the Bahamas, I can't remember how many months ago that's been, literally almost leveled several islands in the Bahamas. And the news was talking about the fact that there were people there that were looting, and they made it, in one particular instance, the individual, I can't remember the exact statement, but essentially, well, they're just trying to survive, so there's nothing wrong with it. And I thought to myself, well, if a member of the family of God was in that particular situation, what would we do? Would we be willing to have faith in God, or would we say, yeah, I got to steal in order to survive? Many years ago, the subject was brought forward again. It's one of these, if you ever get into this conversation with people about these hypothetical Christian principles or situations, you've probably been there before, right? So you're on a desert island. And there's nothing to eat. And there's a band of roaming pigs. Would you eat the roaming pigs in order to survive? And there was one individual there that was a second or third generation member of the church. And they went, oh yeah, sure. No problem. And I thought to myself, well, where's the faith in God? Where's the faith in God that God would provide for you? So again, this habitual and willful sin where you do it and then you justify it. Well, there's nothing to eat, so I'm sure God would be okay with it. Well, you're basically saying that God is not strong enough, that he's not effective enough, that he's not able to take care of you, even in the most dire circumstances and situations. The point for us is clear. The point for us is clear. There is no sin. There is no sin that we can justify. We cannot justify sin, regardless of what it is, regardless of the circumstances. Verse 9. Verse 9. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, that does not mean that we cannot sin. It means we have his Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit. Thus, we are becoming perfect. That is, when you see the word perfect, it's what we refer to in the Greek language as present progressive. We are becoming perfect. We are not perfect yet. You're not perfect yet. We are becoming perfect. We are this new creation with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Let me reference a couple of scriptures here. I'll read them. You can just jot them down. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, you've been taken off death row as an end result of Christ paying the penalty for our sins, but you still have to walk according to the Spirit. You have to walk according to the way Jesus Christ would walk. Verse 4, same chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we are that new creation, we don't walk according to the way the flesh would have walked. We don't handle things. We don't operate. We don't speak. We don't talk. We don't do things the way we did prior to baptism, or we should not do. That's the point I'm trying to make. With the aid of the Spirit, we walk in this newness of life. A couple other scriptures to reference. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you truly are walking in the Spirit, truly, then you will not perform or live in the lust of the flesh. Verse 25, same chapter, verse 5 of Galatians, Galatians 5, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we have the Spirit, let us therefore act like we have the Spirit, walk as if we have the Spirit. Let people see our actions as those of someone who does have the Spirit of God within them. Verses 10 through 15 here, we're going to go through an inference here that John is referencing Cain and Abel. Let's go through it here. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 all the way through verse 15. He says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, Satan, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. That's That's a damning indictment, if I can use that terminology. He says, if you don't love your brother, now he's talking about a spiritual family here. Now, as I've said before, you get into a family environment and we understand and realize that there are things that our family members do that we don't like. There are things that my physical sister does that I don't like, and vice versa. Trust me. But we still love each other. Right? Still love each other. Same is true of a spiritual family. There may be things that our spiritual family does that we don't like. There's 100 members of the body of Christ that I, as your pastor, am responsible for in the Northwest. I can tell you there are things that they have done in the 5.5 years that I don't like. But I still love them because they're part of my spiritual family, right? You can't get into a point where you say, well, I don't love my brother. And he says, you do that. And he says, you're abiding in death. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You go back again to an understanding of the spirit of the law. That's essentially what John is saying here. that hate is equating that I wish you weren't around. That's the equivalent of murder. You're not actually committing the murder, but you're saying life would be better for me if you weren't around. That's, again, the spirit of murder. So John's using the story of contrasting righteous and evil using Cain and Abel. He then shows how love and righteous living of Abel produced wrath in Cain. Love was not found in Cain, and ultimately it resulted in murder. Why? Because hatred took over his brother. Hatred took over his brother. John is also showing how in the case of Cain, jealousy led to murder. It led to murder. You get a contrast here of hatred being the opposite of love, and left unchecked, it will lead to death. If there is hate that exists, one of the things we were told growing up, I can remember it, my ears are ringing, my father would say, my sister and I would say, we hate something. No, you don't hate it. You strongly dislike it. We would not be allowed to use the word hate. You say you strongly dislike something, but when you go to hate, that takes it to another level. It takes it to another level. Let's notice verse 16. He says, by this we know love, because he, speaking again of Jesus Christ, that's the he, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I don't think everybody is willing to do that. Or we're willing to do it for certain members of the spiritual family, but not everybody. Right? You think about that yourselves. I don't want to probe too deeply here, but I'll let you think about that. Good scripture to read or good passage to look at as we get ready for Passover. Do you have love for everybody and not just, well, yeah, I like them. I'd prefer to love them more than that person over there. Well, that's not the way it works. He says he laid down his life for us. We also have to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You have the means, you have the wherewithal, but you choose not to. I've been greatly encouraged. Again, it was brought up by we were down in Texas. We were having dinner at the Porch Hacks, and the ministerial services team was there. And Lyle Welty, who I trained under when I was back in Cincinnati, he was mentioning about the fact that the Northwest congregations had basically paid for the church building in Zimbabwe. And I said, yeah. And he says, that's fantastic. I mean, it was very encouraging that again, he saw that, we'll realize that. And I simply say that that's an extension of love that we have for the brethren that exist in some of those areas of the country that just simply do not have close to what we have in this country. Verse 18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, let me use a statement here so that you understand. Love is not a feeling. You say, well, yes, it is. Love is a feeling. True godly love is more than just a feeling. It is an action and an expression. It is an action and an expression. You know the old joke. The wife says to the husband, we've been married for 25 years and you've never told me you love me. Well, I told you the day we were married. If it changes, I'll let you know. Well, it doesn't work that way, right? It's love is not just this feeling. Well, I had this feeling of love when I married you. Well, it's also an expression and an action. It's an expression and an action. Notice in verse 17, he makes a statement, shuts up his heart. He says, whoever sees this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart. This is a person who rejects someone and their very needs from the very inner core of their being. The very inner core of their being. Verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. There's an understanding that God knows the heart. You remember the statement again that was made when David was brought forward, that God does not look on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. We seem to have this understanding and feeling from the human perspective, and it's been my experience over the 5+ decades that I've been alive on this earth and in the church. Sometimes people believe that they know the inner and feelings of the heart of an individual. I simply say, I've never been able to figure that out. Now, you can see the manifestations of actions and say that's not good fruit, but to say that someone has a bad heart, I don't know that I would go in that direction. I think you're going into an area of judging a person, condemning a person, and I just simply would say that's not good. I wouldn't go in that particular direction. There's only one person that knows the heart, and that is God the Father. He knows our inner feelings. He knows our motivations. He knows all of those things. We may do wrong from time to time. We may stumble, but at the end of it all, God knows our heart. He knows our heart. And our confidence, it says there in verse 21, our faith should be that God knows our heart and he knows our inner feelings. When we stumble, when we fall short, we go before God and in faith, we ask for forgiveness. We repent and he does that for us. He does forgive us. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Things that are pleasing in his sight. Answered prayer is more than just asking for something. To just simply pray about it is not enough. Being righteous must be a full part of the equation. In other words, you cannot just pray for something and then just assume that just by fiat it will happen and occur if you're not living a righteous life. I want you to notice some scriptures. We're going to turn there to these. James chapter 4 and verse 3. James chapter 4 and verse 3. Let's go over there. I'm going to put my ribbon here so I can come back. James chapter 4 and verse 3. Why is God not answering my prayer? I've had people ask me that before. I've had to ask myself, why is God not answering my prayer? And then I had to analyze it based upon this scripture, James chapter 4 and verse 3. James chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasure. So we're talking about asking and having the wrong motive. God, I believe it's a sign from you because Powerball is $200 million that you want me to go buy 10 tickets and I'm going to win. For what reason? As the country western song says, so I can buy me a boat. Well, that's not the way it works. You end up creating more problems for yourself if you're in that particular situation. What is the motivation for asking something? People say, take this trial away from me. Well, have we learned the lesson from the trial? Have we learned the lesson from the trial? If we haven't learned the lesson from the trial, is that really something we ought to ask? Rather than saying, take this trial away from me, perhaps the prayer would be the correct motivation. Help me to learn the lessons sooner rather than later. If we can learn the lesson sooner rather than later, then the trial would be taken away. If the purpose of the trial is to help us to grow, right? Then wouldn't it make sense that if we understand that and know that sooner rather than later, then the trial would be taken away? Well, yeah. That's the theoretical side. Let's be honest, because I've been there as well. We say, take it away because, man, it hurts. That's the human side. We have to understand what's happening in the middle of that trial. Notice Psalm chapter 34 and verse 15. Psalm 34 and verse 15. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 15. He says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. So who is his ears and his eyes open to? Those who are righteous. Those who are not just taking away or praying about it, but they are trying to actively do something. They're trying to actively live their life in a righteous way. Notice the statement again. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Says there, his ears are open to their cry. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Let's take a look at another verse here. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Now, when we read this particular verse, keep in mind what we read in James chapter 4 and verse 3. You ask, you do not get what you ask because you ask amiss. You may spend it on your pleasures. Now, notice what he says here. What Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. In other words, they're paying me lip service. They're going through the motions. Well, I've got to go before God. I know I've got to pray. But we pay lip service. We don't really mean, or if the intent is there, it just isn't what it should be. How does that make God feel? If you were to come to me and have a one-on-one conversation right now, and you're in the middle of asking me something really important, and I'm just going, as you're talking, I'm going, I'm just, my eyes are not even focused on you. I'm looking anywhere and everywhere else. How would that make you feel? Well, in much the same way, God says, they're praying to me. With their lips, they're saying they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. He's saying, we're having this conversation, or you're in this conversation with me, but I just don't feel like you're fully and completely committed to it. I just don't feel that you're fully and completely committed to it. Let's look at one other passage here, Matthew chapter 15. We kind of referenced this last week in the sermon, Matthew chapter 15. Again, this was at the end of when he was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees and the washing of the hands, and how they, you know, why don't your disciples honor the tradition of the elders? And of course, Christ's response back was, why don't you observe the commandments of God? You have to love the way he would answer questions. It was just rocking them back on their heels. Matthew chapter 15, notice verse 8. He says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What was it in reference to? What we just read in Isaiah, he was referencing exactly what they were doing at that particular moment in history. These ritualistic washings that they would go through before they would eat. Your disciples are eating with dirty hands. How can you allow that? Don't you understand the tradition of the elders? Christ's response is, don't you understand the commandments of God? He went right back at them. So again, there has to be this understanding that those who pray about it, that's not enough. You have to be righteous as well, seeking after righteousness, desiring righteousness. So now let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Let's pick up the last, again, few verses here of this particular chapter. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll pick up verse 23. First John chapter 3, and notice verse 23. He says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. There's a right belief, but there's also a right conduct. Right belief, but also a right conduct. As we said last week, scribes and the Pharisees had the belief, again, of the Sabbath and the holy days, but their conduct was far from what it should be. So we can have the right belief, but our conduct can be far from what it should be. Verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So again, talking about the Holy Spirit. By keeping the law, we understand that Christ abides in us. If we truly love God, then we are following his words. I want to wrap it up by having you turn over to John chapter 14 and verse 15. John chapter 14 and verse 15. Again, same author. This is, again, the Apostle John, but this is his gospel recordings. Again, just simply what would be hours before Jesus was going to be arrested, taken away, tried, and then crucified. And we, again, read these verses as we will in about 6 weeks on the evening of Passover. John chapter 14 and verse 15. Notice the statement that he makes here, speaking of Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. What are those commandments? We understand that those are the commandments of God. He wrapped them up in the two basic commandments. Love God, love man. Love God and love man. It's interesting in the Revised Standard Version, this particular verse, John chapter 14 and verse 15, this particular verse, let me read it for you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That version, again, is more emphatic in terms of the statement that is being made. Okay, we don't have enough time here to get into to chapter 4, but we'll pick that up again our next time at the end of March when we have our Super 7.